Praise the Lord. Have a seat if you can. I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28, verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and reach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, literally the end of the age. Amen. As always with the Bible, so few words, but so much in them. You could unpack this till Jesus came back. Isn't that amazing how the Bible is that? So succinct, so brief, no wasted words, but so full. First of all, you got the risen Savior. He was dead, now he's alive. And he meets them at a mountain because he predicted his own death and said that after I'm raised, meet me at this mountain to his disciples. You have the 11 disciples because there used to be 12, but one of them was a devil and betrayed him. So now you got 11 disciples and they're his. They belong to him. And the Lord appointed a mountain to meet them on. And they're like us. We belong to him. And the Lord meets with us. For it says, where two or more gathered, there am I in the midst of them. And it also says right here in this passage, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And he stands there, the risen Savior, and it says they worship him. Because now they know something they didn't know before. Jesus is God.
That's right.
There's some of the few people on earth that have a secret no one else knew, but it's about ready to be made public. Jesus is God. He was dead, but now he's alive. And he lives. And he calls them brothers. And he calls us brothers. And he says, my God is your God. And that's fantastic if you think about it, right? And he meets them on a holy mountain. This is the man who is God. He had been rejected by Israel and by the rest of the world. But through the resurrection, he'd been fully acknowledged by God himself. I mean, think about that. He overturned God himself overturned the verdict of the world. The world says he's a blasphemer, he's worthless, he's a false prophet. And in the resurrection, God overturned the whole thing. This is my son. As the earliest Christian hymn teaches us. Did you know the earliest recorded Christian hymn is in the book of Philippians? And it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to hold on to, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And he went lower. He took upon himself not just a servant, but a lowly servant. He washed their feet, and not just washing their feet. He went even lower. He died, and not just death. He even emptied himself lower. What could be lower than death? Death on a cross. Because anyone dead on a cross is cursed of God. But God said, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Remember the prophecy? 1,700 years before Christ, Isaiah saw it and said, we thought he was smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace came upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. And yet God just overturned it. As the book of Romans says, he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. And as he stands there and they worship him, of course it says some doubted. It's kind of hard for a monotheistic Jew, strictly trained in the monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It'd be very hard to worship a man that you washed your hands and feet with and took meals with. But they worshipped him. It's a great miracle. They worshipped him. Who worshipped him? Paul worshipped him. Peter worshipped him. James worshipped him. Jude worshipped him. Wait a minute. James and Jude
James is his half-brother. Jude is his half-brother. They worshipped him.
What would it take to get you to worship your brother or your half-brother? Nothing short of a resurrection. Amen. There he stands in glory. And he is in glory. Only has holes in his hands and feet. Remember the story Thomas says, I don't believe. I can't believe he's raised. I'm so glad for Thomas. I don't judge him for being a doubting Thomas. He did us all a favor. You know that? I don't believe. And Jesus appeared to him and said, he opened up his robe and said, Thomas, put your hand right in my side. Handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. Jesus is alive physically. Now this is important on another subject. I'll get off my subject. The spirit of Antichrist is one wants to spiritualize Jesus. The spirit of the Antichrist wants to deny that Jesus has come in the flesh and remains in the flesh. Why would the spirit of the Antichrist want to do that? Well, if you can spiritualize Jesus, then you can convince people that anything's Jesus. But no, you're not going to need anyone to convince you when Jesus comes back. Every eye will see him. Amen. But anyway, back to the mountain. He stands there. And God has just given him everything. Notice what he says. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And notice the way he says it. It's given unto me. He didn't say, I seized it. I grabbed it. I conquered it. He did conquer it. He did earn it. He did lay down his life. He did obey the Father to the death. And he did put himself in the hands of God, and God exalted him. But the way he puts it is, it's all given to me by the Father in heaven. All power in heaven and in earth is given to me. It's a gift and a reward for his subordination to the Father, even to the point of death. And everything just recently, everything had been taken from him. I mean, even his dignity. You know, you got a picture of the crucifixion? That's not really what it looked like. They stripped him naked, the most modest, pure person that ever lived. Put to an open shame on the crossroads. Everything taken from him. His friends, his lover. What's the last thing you got if you don't got anything else? Your God. But even there, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But now everything's given to him. Remember the time he'd been offered everything by Satan? Before he even went to the cross, Satan said, all you got to do is bow down and worship me. No one will see you. Just between you and me, I'll give you everything. And Jesus did not come back with, Satan, you're a liar. I hate you, old slew foot, or anything like that. He stood under the word of God and said this, you shall worship the Lord your God. And him only shall you serve. That's how he resisted the temptation to compromise. He did not get everything that day. But today, he has everything. Now, the whole time he lived on this earth, he would say things like, all things have been delivered unto me by my Father. And he was fully aware of the glory and majesty that he had before he came to the world. But this is after everything had been taken from him. And he was reduced to nothing in his humiliation and judgment and in his substitution for us. And after that, when he's raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and then the Father has bestowed on him everything, like the old Christian hymn says, that therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I don't know about you, but I live for that day. That day's coming soon. Every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under earth. If you think about that, I'm going on these little rabbit tracks, but I think it's all pertinent. Think about that. Every knee in heaven will bow to him. That makes sense. Heaven is a holy place. This is the ultimate holy person. Every knee on earth, that makes sense. He's going to put down all rebellion. He shall rule with a rod of iron. Every knee on this earth will bow. Every knee under the earth, even the rebels, we'll worship him one day. It won't bring him out of hell.
No, they'll be compelled to just by reality. They'll bend their knee and say, "Wow, I played the fool. I should have listened. I should have given my heart to this one. I should have recognized in him that what real beauty, what truth really is." They're going to bow. They'll bow forever. They'll sit there in eternal regret. There's not going to be one rebel down there by the time he's done. Every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. Look, this is important. This is after the work is done. After he climbs a steep hill. After he carries the uncarryable burden. After he conquers death and sin and everything. This is the reality now. He stands there on the mountain and he says, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Now you go and tell all nations, make disciples of all nations." Let me talk just today, because there's so much in here, like I said. I'd like to just take it a bit at a time, but what does it mean, power in heaven and on earth? All power in heaven and on earth. And the first thing that comes to mind is that heaven is where the angels are. Angels are powerful. When Jesus came into the world, God said, "Let all the angels worship him." And when Jesus lived a human life, angels helped him at different times in the wilderness. And I have no doubt angels have helped us too. We don't always realize it. But the angels. And the angels are powerful. It says they're his ministers. And he sends them forth as a flame of fire. And there's a beautiful picture in Matthew 25. These are the words of Jesus. "When the Son of Man comes again in the glory of his Father with the power of the angels." It's a majestic thought, right? He's coming again. Angels coming with him. He is the Lord of the angels. And there's a beautiful thing in the book of Revelation, which I often take you to. Where we go through Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. And you know what I think about it that's so beautiful is that where else in the Bible do you get to go right into heaven and see what it's like? And one of the first things you see when you get there is a great big throne, right? All power, all authority belongs to Jesus in heaven and on earth. And you go deeper and deeper and deeper, and you come to this point where it says, and it's a quotation from Daniel, but it's realized in Revelation 5. "I saw the throne, and the Ancient of Days sat on it. His hair was white like wool. And myriads of myriads and myriads of angels swirled about him. And there was one that was presented to him like the Son of Man. And to him was given the scroll that nobody else could open. He alone could open it." See, all power is given to Jesus in heaven. He alone could open the scroll that would bring about the events of the final consummation, the final redemption of heaven and earth, of the making of everything over, and of the final undoing of all that sin and evil had done to this planet, to ourselves, to our environment, to everything. To him alone it is given. He can open the scrolls. He can open the seals. And Jesus, ever since his resurrection, is the very center of the heavenly worship. All the worship revolves around Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. It says, they said, "Someone is worthy to open the scrolls. Someone is worthy to open this book. We found a person." See, it had to be a man, okay? It had to be a man, and the logic of heaven goes like this. "Since by man came death and destruction, and by man came the ruin of the world, and by man came the ruin of man and his soul, then we need to find a man to undo it." But who could do that? Who is worthy? That's the question that's asked. Who's worthy to open the book and the scrolls? And they look and look and look. And I like what John says. I mean, John already knew by this time, but it was so real to him when he was taken to heaven. The vision was so real. They says, "We can't find a man to do it." And he says, "I wept the most bitter tears. I wept and I wept and I wept and I wept. Because there's not one person worthy to take that scroll and open that thing and commence these things." And he's weeping. And then all of a sudden they say, "Don't weep anymore. We found him. We found the man." And they called him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, didn't they?
He says, I looked to see the lion, and you know what? It was a lamb. The lion's a lamb? Yes, he had the marks of slaughter on him, is what it literally says. It looked like it had been slain, but the word slain there is a ritual word. Sacrifice. Slaughtered ritually. You look for a lion, you think, I'm going to see this power. I'm going to see this awesome beast. And you see instead a bloodied lamb. He has conquered. He has prevailed. He is worthy to open the book and the scrolls. You see the power of Jesus in his time, on his terms. I think he's already done it. I think those scrolls are already being released. I think the red horse is riding. I think that's another subject for another time. The white horse is riding. I think the Lamb of God has already taken the book, is opening these scrolls, and the events of the end times are already commencing. What does it mean to have all power in heaven? You think about Jesus. He said, literally, and oh, I hope the church will believe. And I hope that my words won't seem to you like just, oh, pie in the sky. Because that would be a cynical thing to think and a cynical way to think. We are believers and we believe in God and we believe in the Word of God. And the Son of God said, all power in heaven is given to me. What else does that mean? Well, the Son of God taught us, if you ask anything in my name, if you ask for anything in my name, I'll do it. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. All power, the power's in heaven. The power's not on earth. The power's not in money. The power's not in politics. The power's not in people. The power's not in personality. The power's not in intellect. Where is the power? The power sits at the right hand of God. All power is given unto him. And the weakest, least intelligent person on earth that believes in Jesus can cry out in the name of Jesus. And from the time they close their eyes and say, I come to you, Father, in the name of Jesus, they have the attention of heaven and they're transported to from wherever they're praying from right into the very throne room of God. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. His power is matchless. The power in heaven, think of it, he hears all prayers. He is the answer to all prayers. He is all prayers in a sense because we're praying in the name of Jesus. There's a psalm that literally where Jesus is talking from the cross and saying, I am prayer. What's that mean? Someone wrote a song, make my life a prayer to you, O Lord. No, make Jesus your prayer to God. My life is too wretched. I come in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? That means that the Father will receive you as though you're Jesus if you come in the name of Jesus, if you come believing in Jesus, if you truly call on the name of Jesus, because all the power is in Jesus. It's fantastic. Everything's been granted to him. He said, the Father has given it to me. There's a passage that is always alluded to in the Bible. And it's often quoted. In fact, it might be one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament of the Old Testament. And that's Psalm 110, which says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then it goes on to say, this is a very interesting passage. The Father and the Son is who it's talking about. From eternity. In heaven, on the throne. And the Father looks at the Son and says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What? What's he saying? Well, first of all, why would Father have to swear? All he has to do is say something once and it shall be. Amen. But he swears to give us all kinds of assurance. Second of all, who would he swear by? Himself. No one greater. Third, what's he saying? He looked at the Son of God and said, you shall be a priest forever. Well, what's that mean? See, I used to be Catholic and they did teach this concept that you need a priest. You need someone closer to God than you. To make up for all your shortcomings.
The problem is the priest is getting loaded at the Kolach festival half the time. But I found out something so happy to me. Because I get it. I do need a priest. I'm a very sinful person. And I'm not stable. I'm never far from defection. But I found out that Jesus, in his current capacity, is the great high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father and whose whole ministry now, you know, Jesus has a ministry now. Hebrews 7 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. What? Oh, wow. What power. He sits at the right hand of God. He makes up for everything that we fall short in moment by moment, day by day. There's another verse. I'm just going to go with the stream of consciousness, all right? There's another verse in Romans 3. It says, for all have sinned, and you finish the verse, and come short of the glory of God, right? Only what it literally says is, for all have sinned and are, up to this moment, continuously coming short of the glory of God. I hate to admit it, that's true. But I'm glad the verse didn't end there. It goes on to say, but all, in that same sense, are continuously, moment by moment, being justified by the propitiation of Jesus Christ. In everything that you come short with God, in all of your weakness, in all of your infirmity, in all of your defection and sin, and all the things we do that we hate, there is a priest up there that continuously keeps you with God, who lives forever in the order of Melchizedek as an eternal priest that shall never die, he'll never sin. You'll never see him at the Kolach festival passed out with the other drunkards. He sits up there with, well, by the way, holds in his hands. What's that mean? Well, he knows what it means to be a human being. He knows what it means to hurt. He knows what it means to suffer. In all your affliction, he was afflicted. Do you believe that? You talk about power. To me, this is power. This is power. All power is given to me. There he sits. In fact, over and over again, it says after the resurrection, he ascended to heaven, and about 10 times in the Bible says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's in a place of favor, and he sits there in heaven, and he rules from heaven. He rules in his church, and there's so much power in heaven. There's more power than the church could comprehend. If we would resort to this power, if we cast our cares on him, if we would learn that it's in the power of prayer and communion with God, that most of our problems are very, very manageable, very solvable, very reversible. And that if you care about some soul out there that's lost and dying, some son or some daughter or some relative or some enemy or some anyone that loves anyone and pleads for them before God, you just think that's not powerful? All power is given to him. And if you care about him, he cares more because he's got the holes in his hands and his side and his feet to prove it. He sits up there listening. Believe me, don't discount his mighty power. But then he said, all power on earth. Well, Jesus is omnipotent. But especially in this evil age, the omnipotence of Jesus is going unrecognized. See, the kings of the earth and their rulers, they know there was a Jesus. They know there's a lot of people that believe in Jesus. In fact, they're starting to see that as a problem, I hate to tell you. But as for power, well, they just imagine that Jesus' power and influence, his power over evangelists and Christians, church lady. That's all the power. And they don't have any idea what's coming to this earth. They do not have any idea. It's called the apocalypse. And the apocalypse means the unveiling. It's like the last thing they expect is about ready to be revealed. They are going to be stunned. All this is one of the major themes of Revelation. The power of Jesus revealed on this earth. Not just power over preachers and evangelists or the church lady, but power over everything. All power. He is omnipotent. I thank God that omnipotence is mixed with mercy and sympathy and compassion for the weak and the falling. But He is powerful. By Him princes reign. By Him kings sit in order. They have a long rule or a short rule, all according to Him. By Him everything consists. And when He lets go, everything doesn't consist anymore. The Bible teaches this over and over and over again. I love this verse in Zechariah. Thus saith the Lord, who establishes the heavens and who built the earth and who gave us our life. But what it literally says in the Hebrew is, thus saith the Lord, who consistently establishes the heavens, who moment by moment lays the foundation of the earth, who day by day gives man his life and his being. By Jesus Christ, all men are consistent. By Jesus Christ, everything holds together. In Him, everything holds together. What happens when His wrath is turned on this earth? What happens when His power is revealed? What happens is that everything comes apart. Really, in a way, if you look at like some of the things that happen in Revelation, and is like all of a sudden it turns dark. All of a sudden the water turns into blood. All of a sudden the stars shake and fall out of the sky. All of a sudden, and one day it hit me reading this. You know what this is? This is the reversal of creation. In the beginning, let there be light. Well, that was Him. That was His power. Let the stars be in the sky for lights for day and night. You look out on the sky, day or night, and you think, God, this is a beautiful world. I don't care how bad it gets. It's beautiful. Actually, many times in my lowest times of my life, I go outside and look at the stars and go, wow, man, Lord, You got a better world for us somewhere. It's just around the corner. But the book of Revelation says one day the heavens will just roll up like a scroll. I drink water and I think, good Lord, You can't beat water. It's healthy and refreshing. It's so simple, but so life-giving. What happens when the water turns to blood? See, what happens is everything that He did, He undoes. Everything He put together, He takes apart. There's a scripture in Revelation that says that a mountain will fall out of the sky and turn the fresh waters bitter. They'll become poisonous. Well, every time I read that, I think about Exodus, where Moses and the children of Israel are going through the wilderness. And they need water. Can you imagine 2 million people in the desert and they run out of water? That's a dangerous situation. And they find a pool of water, they drink it, but it's bitter. They can tell it's poison. What do we do? We say, turn to God. What do we do? He says to Moses, you see that tree over there? Cut that tree down and put it in the water. And as soon as they did that, the water was made sweet. And actually, that's the story of my life. Is so bitter and I was so lost. But then the cross of Jesus was put into my life's waters. And as the song says, and true it is, now I am happy all the day. But in Revelation, even that gets reversed. The wormwood comes out of heaven. The wormwood. That's the opposite of the cross. That's the anti-cross. What? Everything that was such a blessing and a joy, all is reversed. What is this? Well, one thing it is, it's a demonstration of the power of Jesus. And it's a demonstration that even for the worst people, the worst times, the most people that hate and despise Him, He still sends a cool breeze across their brow and makes their life somewhat comfortable because of His general mercy and grace that He shows the human race. Amen. See, that's what I'm telling you. We take it for granted so much. And people don't realize the omnipotence of Jesus Christ.
And it hasn't been revealed. They just go along like, oh, well, he's for religious people. He means nothing. He doesn't factor into anything. You think they talk about Jesus Christ at the UN? You think that, oh, here's one solution we have. How about if people get reconciled to God and start loving each other? They'll never think of that, right? God says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Everything they come up with makes everything worse. But his power, I mean, how powerful is Jesus even on earth? Well, you get a person that's a total prostitute, that hadn't had a pure thought their whole life. All of a sudden they hear a story about a man that came from heaven to earth and died on a cross in ignominy. And then 3 days later, they go to finish embalming him, and they find the tomb empty. He's risen from the dead. And that person that never had a pure thought in his or her life, all of a sudden become the purest person you ever met in your life. Is that not true? Is that anyone's story here? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Amen. You talk about power on earth. Someone says, I've never seen a miracle. Hey, miracles are all over you. Miracles are all around. Anyone you ever saw come to Christ, this room is full of miracles. Selfish people, hateful people, bitter people, vindictive people. How about New Zealand, where three gang members that used to shoot at each other and hate each other stand up there worshiping Jesus and weeping in the presence of the Lord? And they do the nose thing with me. It was amazing. But it's a miracle. How about the dope head that gets his mind back? He's sharper than everyone else because of the Word, like the Word says. But your scriptures made me sharper than my teachers. Well, it's true. His power is so powerful. All power in heaven and earth. The whole universe and all of human history only has one center, and that is Christ. Look, you get that, if you don't have that, people don't get what's happened and what is happening. If you don't get that everything revolves around Jesus, either anticipates him, or he's here, or anticipates his second coming. Jesus is the only true center. And then I want to focus on a few more things about his power on earth before I close. He's got all power on earth to forgive sins. Now, if God has mercy on you, every one of you, I'm speaking, each individual, if God has mercy on you, he will show you how hideous sin is. Sin is so hideous. It's such a deforming, corrupting thing. The least sin, it's horrible. I've told the story. My wife had a little spot between her toes. And I tell the doctor, and I say, in a few months after she has this baby, we'll come in and you can look at that. He says, no, I want to look at it now. Well, it was just a little spot. And he insisted it was a drag. The doctor and I took off her boots because it was winter. They were laced up. She was pregnant. And he looks at that little tiny spot and he says, you got to get that taken out. I said, okay, after the baby. No, I mean today. He told us later, my wife, I buried her. She had the same thing. He was a skin doctor. Same place. Just that little thing. Yep. Sin's powerful. It's so powerful and so hideous. Because one of the things that is about sin and its power is that God made such a harmonious order in this world. A beautiful, beautiful world. And everything worked right. But everything's connected to everything else. Okay. So sin comes in and disrupts that. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, there's one way to think about it, okay? And this is something someone pointed out to me one time, and I never forgot it. It says the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam did something wrong and affected everybody, right? What did he actually do, though? Did he commit genocide? Did he rob someone or rape someone? No! What did he do? He plucked a fruit.
You mean that's the cause of all the sorrow in the world? Yep.
See, we don't get the depth of sin because we just look at the external act. But underneath every external act of sin, a religious principle is being called into question. So what's underneath plucking a fruit? The very authority of God from the beginning. You're going to live under God or you're going to do your own thing? Well, I'm going to do my own thing is what Adam said.
So he does one thing. But if you think about it, that one thing is the cause of so much else. Right up to this day, slaughter in Syria, abortion of 50 million Americans. Everything radiates out of that one thing. You could almost say, there's only been one sin.
And all of us participate in it. But then the Bible also says, but there's a last Adam.
And he did one act of obedience. And this is the way to look at it. There's only one sin, and we all participate in it. And then the last Adam comes along, and I'm not making this up. This is Romans 5, one of my favorite passages. He does one act of obedience, and we can all by faith participate in it, can't we?
So the first one, that's sin, that's his sin, that's my sin. And the last one, that's his obedience.
Thank you, Jesus. It's my obedience. I'm going to just enlist in his obedience. This is the power of Jesus to reverse sin, to reverse the curse. The world can't know about the power of Jesus because they don't even look at sin the way we do. And they don't understand and they can't understand. For it says in the book of Proverbs 9, by the knowledge of the holy only comes understanding. But man, when you get understanding, then you can see the power of Jesus. You reverse that? You reverse the curse? You destroy the works of the devil? What? You made it possible for man to be saved? This is power we never could have imagined, amen? It all looked lost and then he came along.
And by his act of obedience, it says, if the one man's disobedience, now listen closely to the language.
If the one man's disobedience could make the many into sinners, then the one man's obedience can make the many what? Anyone know? Righteous. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. I mean, the power of Jesus on earth. This is incredible.
Power to renew the heart.
What power took possession of me and turned me from a God-hater into a God-lover? What power grabbed me and made me think about my soul when all I wanted to think about is that I'm a young, healthy man and I want to experience all the world has to offer? Why was I haunted so? The power of Jesus. And I venture to say when I get to heaven, I'm going to find out someone somewhere was saying, Father, in the name of Jesus, wake Bill Randall's up. Wake him up. Look, if nothing, you don't get anything else out of this message, pray. Pray in the name of Jesus.
And know that your prayers are powerful because Jesus is power. Power to forgive sin. The forgiveness of sin is a greater miracle than creation. It's the undoing of the curse, of the primal curse. Who could give me freedom from the inner power of evil? Everything I wanted to do or was drawn to was evil. Now I want righteousness. I want to do right. That took a miracle.
And finally, power on earth to quicken the dead. He is the fountain of life
for fallen and guilty sinners. Someday his voice is going to penetrate the grave of both wicked and righteous. The righteous shall rise unto everlasting life and glory, the wicked to everlasting shame and contempt.
He is the resurrection. who gave himself for our life. All power on earth to keep his people. I'll close here. Jude is Jesus' half-brother. But he doesn't call Jesus his half-brother. Once he found out who Jesus was, he calls him the only wise God. What would it take for you to call your brother the only wise God? And he gives this blessing at the end of his letter. A blessing which magnifies and glorifies the power of Jesus. To him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand blameless in the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. To him be majesty, dominion, glory, honor, and power, both now and forever. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. God bless you.